Well, some of my favorite stories in the Bible are stories that, at least to me, seem to have an interesting twist in them in the end. For example, a story like what we have with Jonah. And here's Jonah, the prophet, and God tells him to go to Nineveh to tell them, essentially, to repent of their sinfulness. And Jonah doesn't want to go because the Ninevites are murderous, heinous people, but this whole being swallowed by a large creature convinced him otherwise. And so he ends up going to Nineveh, and he tells them to repent, and lo and behold, the people repent. God forgives the people of Nineveh. And sometimes in children's stories, it just ends there, but that's not the end of the book of Jonah. The book goes on and says that Jonah was upset. He had a pity party for himself because he genuinely believed. You know, here he is. He's a prophet. He's a Jew. He is superior to the Ninevites. And how dare God forgive such wicked people? And the book ends with this question that should be in our minds. Will Jonah-like people realize that their ethnicity, their service to God, their position will not make them any better than Nineveh-like people? Will Jonah realize he's in just as much need of grace as the Ninevites? The story of Jonah is, I think, similar to the New Testament parable that many of us often call the story of the prodigal son. And some of us, maybe in growing up in church, we heard the story and it was very much highlighted the younger son, the very disobedient son, the one who comes to his dad and says, "Give me my inheritance early." Now, in that culture, that was as though you said to your dad, "I wish you're dead." And in that culture, if some son ended up doing that, no father would have given that inheritance to the extremely disobedient child. Yet, in this story that Jesus tells, the father does give the son the inheritance. The son goes out and he squanders the inheritance and ends up becoming penniless. All the while, in the midst of this, the dad is looking for the young son to come home. And then there's another son, the older son. And he works for his dad. He does everything his dad tells him to do. Until one day, the younger son is seen in the distance by the father, and the father runs out of the home, and he embraces that younger son, hugs him, kisses him on the cheek, and the son tries to get words out of his mouth to ask his father for forgiveness, but he can't even get the words out, and the father is saying, "Let's throw a party! Let's have a celebration!" And so they kill this animal to have this feast for the younger son, and the older son is working, and he gets word that his younger brother's home, and that there's a party, and he's livid. And so he goes to the party, and he won't even come inside. He's waiting to talk to dad. And dad comes to the doorway and says, "Come on in, come on in." And this is what the older son says. Oh, I missed these verses. So this is what he says. "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." How ridiculous in this older son's mind. Why is the older son angry? Because in all actuality, he's just like his younger brother. The younger brother didn't want his dad. He just wanted his dad's stuff. But he went about getting it in a very overtly disobedient way. The older son, he doesn't want his dad either. He just wants his dad's stuff. And he was going to manipulate his dad through obedience in order to get his dad's stuff. Now, the father responds, and we know that the son just wants his dad's stuff, right? Because he says, "You killed the fatted calf for him. I want the recognition. I want the celebration." And then the father has a response And he said to his older son, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad for this your brother." It's not just, as you noticed in the previous scenario, he says, "this son of yours." He says, "this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And the father emphasizes the privilege. Wasn't it all along about a relationship with the father? It's not just about the stuff that I have. But the older brother couldn't rejoice because he just wanted the stuff. Now, Jesus directed this story, if you get the context of Luke 15, Jesus directed this story towards the religious Jews. And essentially, Jesus is saying to the Jewish people, are you going to come into the party or not? Are you going to see that you are just as needy for salvation as the younger brother or not? Now, some of you could hear this and say, yes, I love those stories too. And those religious, moralistic people need to hear those kinds of stories because they need to repent. But we got to bring the application home to us. I mean, to get it practical, it's like one sibling in a home who always obeys the parents, but the parents are giving more attention to the other sibling who is more disobedient. Why don't I get the attention? It's like the relationship between spouses where one spouse goes off into what we might call gross immorality, and then that person turns and repents, and this spouse is still struggling and barely treading water, and yet the spouse that repents is like, oh, God is so good, he's so great, and this spouse is saying, why is he getting or she getting all the fun? I have slaved away at trying to obey God. It's any of these types of situations where we think we've done better than somebody else and we think therefore we deserve a certain response from God. And when we find ourselves in those types of situations, we can end up asking these questions. What's the point of obedience if it doesn't have any advantage? I mean, if they can just disobey and have fun in the end or get the stuff in the end, why should I be obeying? Or maybe I should just sin so that I can be blessed like those other sinners. Both of these ideas are brought up in the passage we're studying today in Romans 3. And go ahead and turn your Bibles to Romans 3. But this is the final passage directed specifically towards the Jews by Paul. And it's getting to the final straw for the Jewish people. That Paul is showing the Jewish people that apart from faith in Christ, they're lost, they're condemned. Last week, Paul said, in our study of last week, we read that Paul said they can't trust their ethnic Judaism and they can't trust their circumcision to save them. Paul went straight to their identity. Who you are will not save you. And so now they're at the point of saying, what's the point of obeying God? Why not just sin so that God could maybe make us right? Now remember why Paul is saying all of this. Paul's planning to emphasize we can't save ourselves. Our self-justification only reveals all of that. Paul's emphasizing that they deserve condemnation, and in emphasizing that they deserve condemnation, he's showing really what his main point is back in chapter 1, that only Jesus can save. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not you. But he's wanting the Jews to essentially admit they're just as needy for salvation as the younger brother. They're just as needy for salvation as the Ninevites. So with that in mind, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8, but let me pray before I read. Father, hallowed be your name. To your name belongs the glory, the praise, the majesty, the dominion, the power, the might. And Father, I pray that you would cause our minds, our will, our emotions to resonate with who you are. In the fullness of your glory, hallowed be your name. May you be seen and savored as holy, holy, holy in our midst as we study your word. Give us a seriousness about your truth, because it's your truth, your words. I pray for those of us who trust Christ that we would be more greatly convinced of the salvation you've given to us. And those here in this room who don't trust you, God, I pray that they would call out to you. Call out to Christ and see that he is truly the Savior. Lord, we pray this for us in our midst, but we also pray for this in the churches that are preaching the gospel in Holland. I think about today, Manna Church and Pastor Dave Guerin, and pray for him that you'd give him clarity and focus, and that the gospel would be clearly proclaimed and people would respond as they ought. And not only here in Holland, Father, but around the globe, we pray that Jesus would be magnified through the lips of your children. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Romans 3, starting in verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what value is circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Well, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you're judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us of saying, their condemnation is just. As you read the words of these verses, you might hear some of the big questions that I mentioned earlier. What's the point of obedience? And maybe I should just sin so that I get blessed. Paul argues against both of these ideas, and like a master teacher, directs the people to the main point. Where Paul has been arguing up to this point that they are sinful, or they will receive condemnation, Paul is now coming in verses 1 through 8 to emphasize that God is just in condemning the unbelieving Jew. It's not just that God can condemn them, but God is just in doing so. Now, please hear me. I might sound like a broken record over the weeks here, but I want to make sure I emphasize this again. That while Paul's emphasis here is on the ethnic Jew, application can spread out to those who are religious moralists themselves. So I'm going to bring in applications like that if you share in some of those types of similarities. Paul's emphasizing their need to be reconciled with God and says, essentially, God is just in condemning you. He'd be right to do so. And when we say just, it would mean he'd be unjust not to do it. So we focus in verses 1 through 4 and see God is just. Now, you notice as we read through this, I would imagine, that in verses 1 through 8, it comprises a series of questions and answers. And Paul has already done this in chapter 2, but it's a unique way of teaching. It's probably one of my favorite ways that Paul teaches. He's actually helping people to learn how to process information. So ask questions. And so he has some questions that he projects other people are going to ask of him. Now, there's several questions here, and I've broken them down actually into four questions. I think if you combine some, they can be stated maybe even more succinctly. But they fall under this idea of how God can be just in condemning. In verses 1 through 4, they focus most specifically on how God is just in and of himself. If you look at verse 1, you read, "What advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision?" The idea is the same, and I think it's something like this. What is the point of being a circumcised Jew if it doesn't save me from God's just punishment? I add that in there because we need to remember the context in the previous verses that we even studied last week. And if you remember last week, I said that in the first century Judaism, they believed that if you were circumcised, there's writings that we find, if you are circumcised, you will not go to hell because you're circumcised and you're a Jew. This is part of the covenant that God has made with Abraham, and that God made a covenant here. Therefore, if God were to condemn a ritually circumcised Jew, that would be unjust of God because he made a covenant. Now, by the way, this isn't that far from what some people believe in our day. Some say that if you've been baptized into a church, you're set. You're all good because you've been baptized. I've had conversations with people that their lifestyles would surprise us. And then if you ask, well, are you a Christian? Well, of course I'm a Christian. And they go back to something in their past that they trust in that means that they are a Christian, even though they're not a follower of Christ. And sometimes I get genuinely concerned that people are trusting in a prayer more than they are trusting in the Savior who hears the prayer. So here we have Jewish people saying, what's the advantage of being a circumcised Jew if it doesn't get us out of hell? God would be unjust. Now right here, when you recognize these questions, you see the self-centeredness of the question, the selfishness of the statements. Their argument, and I hope that this makes sense when I say this, but their argument is starting with themselves and then projecting whether or not God is just on the basis of how they view themselves. And that's how human beings often work. We're selfish people, so we focus on us first, and then we judge God on the basis of that. And Paul's not going to have any of that. Because that's sin, right? To focus on yourself first. Paul is going to focus them outward on God first, and then we'll see how that affects you. But God is the one that must be centered on. Let me just kind of press this a little bit, because we're all guilty of this. We're all guilty of this self-justification. I know I've done it before, but have you ever thought God should be more proud of you because you read your Bible and pray every day? Have you ever thought that before? Have you ever thought that maybe God should give you some more blessings than someone else because you've sacrificed more for God than that person over there did? Any of you ever thought that before? Raise your hand. Come on. Yeah, you sinners. I've never done that. No. I know. I give these examples because that's been me. And in those moments, you have to realize that you're viewing your obedience as a tool to manipulate God into giving you what you think is best instead of trusting that God is best. Now, some of you might say, well, then what's the point of obedience if I can't get something out of it? And what you reveal in that moment is that you don't view God himself as the greatest of all blessings. You view other things as the greatest of all blessings. That's what you really want. What's the blessing of obedience if I can't have this thing and this thing and this thing? You like God's stuff more than you love God. Now, Paul's going to force the religious moralists to start with God and see that they need to revolve their lives around him, not their own glory. And at this point, we actually might be shocked by Paul's response to their question. What's the point of circumcision? What's the advantage? And that word for advantage means what's the one up over the Gentiles? And Paul does actually state there is an advantage, but it's not saving. these things don't save, but instead he says, listen, God gave you his oracles. Well, what does that mean? Well, you start in verse 2 and he says, much in every way. There are advantages in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So just because circumcision doesn't save, just because being an ethnic Jew doesn't make you better than the Gentiles, doesn't mean there's no advantage. Instead, Paul says here, to begin with, and this phrase for begin with can mean first, or it could also mean foremost, or I think it means first and foremost, because he doesn't have a list of other things here. Actually, in chapter 9, he'll give more of a list of blessings that the Jews received. But first and foremost, supremely, what God has given to the Jewish people are the oracles of God. And what does that mean? From an Old Testament and New Testament perspective, the oracles of God referred to not only God's commands, but also God's promises and declarations. So one example, Psalm 147, 19, the psalmist emphasizes God's statutes and decrees as the blessings that come from the word. Statutes and decrees. So if I can word it this way, the oracles of God contain the knowledge of God's character, God's covenants, and God's commands. That's included in the oracles. God personally gave the Jewish people this. Now keep in mind, Paul's already highlighted that just because you have a knowledge of this doesn't mean that you are therefore rescued from your sins and you're right with God. Instead, the law and the covenants reveal that we're sinful, that reveals that we're in need of God to save us. But even that's a privilege to the Jew. That Paul has already mentioned in chapter 1 and chapter 2, you might have noticed the phrase on different occasions, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That he says that blessing comes to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Condemnation comes to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why? Because the oracles went to the Jews first. And they were able to read this before any other nation. They got it first. Now, having said this, the underlying concern of God's justice is addressed here to the Jewish people. They could think that because circumcision doesn't save them, God is unjust. And Paul's response is, do you see what God has given you? He gave you his oracles. He gave you all reason to turn to him in faith. Is God unjust? No, he showed immense kindness in giving you this above other nations. But then comes the next question. And the urge to blame God becomes more evident. And I think if we boiled this down, we can ask it this way. I can't get this to work. If you can click the next. If Jews are unfaithful, how can God remain faithful? You might be wondering the point of the question. Let's look at verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Now, remember again the belief of the Jewish people and their understanding of the covenants. They believe God promised all ethnic Jews eternal security with God simply because they're circumcised. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant God made with Abraham to bless all nations through them. So they believe that God must hold up his end of the covenant. They're circumcised, God must save them. So to put it another way, who cares how we live? Who cares if we're unfaithful? God has to hold up his end of the bargain. God isn't going to take back his promise simply because the Jewish people don't hold to theirs. I think we can kind of understand this argument. Does God have to be faithful? I mean, does because of who he is, does God have to be faithful? Does he? It's not a trick question. Does he? Yes. God does have to be faithful. But the question is, what does he have to be faithful to? See, what they're saying is that God ultimately has to be faithful to them. No, he doesn't. God has to be faithful to himself and to his promises. That's what God has to be faithful to. If you remember in chapter 1, the great sin of humanity is that they diminish the glory of God and they emphasize themselves. And so even here, Paul is showing how they emphasize themselves when they refer to whether or not God is faithful. But God must be faithful to himself. And God must be faithful to his own promises. But what the religious moralist does is they highlight God's promises for mercy and grace at the expense of God's faithfulness to his promises of judgment. But do you realize that the oracles of God include promises to bless and promises to punish? Do you know that? The oracles of God include both. So this makes sense of the second question. The Jews would ask, so are you saying that our unfaithfulness nullifies God's faithfulness? By the way, the word nullify means to render powerless. So the Jew is saying, Paul, you have a weak view of God. Our unfaithfulness can't make God unfaithful. And then Paul counters and says, of course our unfaithfulness doesn't make God unfaithful. God is faithful all the time, but he's not always faithful in giving grace to people. He also is faithful in giving judgment of punishment to people. God is faithful all the time, both in his promises to forgive and his promises to curse. So go back to the message of last week about circumcision with Abraham. When was Abraham circumcised? Was it before faith or after faith? After faith. Faith is essential. Circumcision is the sign. And the covenant with Abraham speaks to God rescuing people through faith, not works, not rituals. But we need to see our need to trust in Christ for salvation. And God is showing that. It's a need for faith. The sign of circumcision was a call to them to trust. But they don't see that. So then God brings the covenant of Moses. And was the covenant of Moses saying, if you fulfill this, you're going to be reconciled to God? No, we've learned that in the scriptures. That the covenant with Moses was, here's the law in order to show you how sinful you are. And we read in the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish people failing and failing and failing and failing and failing over and over again. And we can't be prideful over them because they're just a picture of us. That we fail over and over and over and over again. And in the scriptures, you find God's faithfulness. Listen, his faithfulness to show mercy and to punish. That's in the oracles. Therefore, Paul answers the question, is God unfaithful? And verse 4 says, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words, speaking of God, and prevail when you are judged. What Paul is saying here is God has been faithful in showing the Jews how sinful they are. God is faithful to show you how bad you are. Now, that does not, we don't like to hear that, especially, I think, in maybe our culture, in our time period. Not that they loved it back then either, but I'm just saying in our culture, we're constantly trying to affirm people to tell them how awesome they are and giving them awards for everything, even if it's really nothing. And so to hear this, to say, God has blessed you to show you how wretched you are. That doesn't feel good. No, of course it doesn't feel good, but it's true. We can't, and Paul's not going to inflate people's egos here. He's not going to allow them to self-justify, because when we do that, we focus more on us than we do on God. Paul is using heavy language to wake the people up. The focus should be on God, his faithfulness, his glory. God is always faithful to his promises, and the promises of God are not to be used as an excuse to congratulate us in our sinfulness. In showing our sinfulness, we're reminded of God's promises to punish sinners, whether the Jew first or also the Greek. This would be hard for the religious moralist to take, and maybe that's you even here this morning. Because for you, you think you're relatively good. You think you're spiritual, you have experiences, you're disciplined in your life, you slave away for God. Maybe you feel that way. You've done so much, yet you know your works don't justify you. Your sacrifice as a spouse doesn't save you. Your obedience as a child won't make you more right with God. Your suffering for God for decades cannot cause God to be more pleased with you. Your discipline in parenting, your self-control, in making sure you're in the scriptures and praying, none of these things make you right with God, nor do they make you more privileged in God's eyes. None of these things will even keep you from the judgment, and none of these things are worthy of trusting in to get you through God's judgment. Do you hear that? None of those things are worth trusting in to get you through. Instead, the very fact that you have to grow in these things, the very fact that you have to discipline yourself to do these things, what does that reveal but that you are imperfect and that you are a sinner? And if you trust in these things, you will be condemned. The only hope is the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul, in his answer, saying God has been faithful in showing you your sinfulness, Paul emphasizes the faithfulness of God in this. In Psalm 51, he quotes from Psalm 51, which, by the way, is the psalm where David is confessing his own sin. But if you notice, what David is saying essentially in Psalm 51 is, God, you are just to do whatever you want. You could condemn me, or you could forgive me. But whatever you do is right. The only way that we're going to find freedom with God is recognizing God is God, I am not. God, you can do whatever you want, and I lay myself at your mercy. And God is right in whatever he does. Many people recoil at this thought, and I can understand it. We recoil at the thought that God is faithful in judgment. We think that God should almost apologize for his judgment. But God has nothing to apologize for, right? Deuteronomy 32:4 says, the rock, his work is perfect, all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. He is faithful in all of his actions, and he is without sin in everything he does. And that's what Paul is emphasizing, even in his condemnation of the circumcised, moralist, religious Jew. God is just in condemning them if they trust those things. Now, Paul goes on in verses 5 through 8 and says God is faithful to condemn the unbelieving Jew. God is just. He's a just God, but he is faithful. Now, this might seem somewhat redundant, and if you know anything about Paul's teaching style, Paul is somewhat redundant, but he's redundant on purpose. He does it so that, you know, he'll make a statement, and then he'll make another statement, and rephrase it slightly so that there'll be no loopholes. He doesn't want you to walk away going, well, maybe there's an allowance for this thing over here. Nope, because he said this, this, and then this, and then this, and this, and this. So he is redundant here, but on purpose. And the slight nuance of difference in verses 5 through 8 is not only is God just to condemn if he were to, but God actually is going to do it. He actually will be faithful in condemning. That the God's justice, according to Paul, according to the scriptures, is not just theory. It's a reality. And every human being will be judged. This is a reality I think many human beings want to ignore. And we can go about different ways of trying to ignore it. Some people, many people in our day, will just say, I don't believe hell exists. And then they just shove that off to the side and move on with their lives. Other people might know that or believe that a hell exists, but, you know, we'll live in horrific shame and guilt, and they never really address it. Other people, they'll look and say, I do believe there is a hell, and then they try to do good enough so that they won't ever go there. And that's exactly the way of the religious moralists. They believe in a hell. They believe that hell exists. They just believe they're not going there. And the reason why they're not going there is because of something within themselves or something that they have done. They silence the screams of hell while they're running straight for it. Now, even hearing that, if you're the religious moralist, you could be angry at hearing that. You know, what's the point of my good works? And that's what Paul projected. In verses 5 through 6, he says, "But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us?" I speak in a human way. "By no means. For then how could God judge the world?" When Paul says, "What shall we say?" it's his way of projecting a question, what he thinks someone else is going to say. And the question can be essentially put like this: if my sin highlights God's righteousness, then my sin shouldn't be judged, right? It's a twisted way of thinking, but in some ways it can kind of make sense if we're twisted. But it shows how focused they are on themselves. Because what they're saying here is, my unrighteousness serves to show God's righteousness. My disobedience makes God's faithfulness known. Hold on, time out. Don't give yourself that much credit. You don't make God glorious. God will respond to your sin in certain ways, but your sin does not make God righteous. It doesn't make him more glorious because of your sin. You see, when you're so focused on you, you have to keep going back to you to make these arguments. And Paul is saying, stop looking at you. Your sin has no justification for it whatsoever. And some of you may fall into this trap today. I could ask you, why do you go to church? And you say, well, to worship God and show him how much I love him. And what you mean by that is that you expect a pat on the back for your behavior, or at least God to kind of hold it there, and sometime later he's going to reward you for this. Or you serve in some other ministry because you believe that if you don't do it, people aren't going to know God. Does God need you like that? Acts 17:25, I'm just going to answer that question. Acts 17:25 says, "God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." If you serve God as though he needs something from you, you're not serving God. You need him, and he gives you the privilege to be able to serve him and rejoice in him and love him and show other people how great and glorious he is to you. But the logic of the moralist keeps themselves centered. So when frustrated in their morality and knowing that their morality won't make them any better off, they get to this point. Well, at least it sounds like, Paul, what you're saying is that God only saves sinners. A+, you got that right, okay? So then I might as well just sin because I'm going to expect God to save me then. That's the final kind of question. Oh, and I have to answer the previous question, sorry. Paul is saying, let me go back to that verse, in verse 6. Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? And then Paul says, by no means, for then how could God judge the world? Essentially, he's saying, well, if you follow that logic, God can't punish any Gentile. And no Jew would believe that. They would say, no, Gentiles have to be punished. And then Paul is saying, well, then God has to hold his same standards. So then going on to the final question. Then we can sin in the anticipation that God will forgive, right? Why are they being condemned a sinner? Read verse 7. If through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do good that evil may come? Or why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us of saying? And Paul is saying, this is what people are accusing us of saying, but it's as though that's the conclusion they get to. If God only saves sinner, then we might as well just jump headlong into sinful lifestyle, because then God will save us. I remember when I was a youth pastor years ago, and one time I had a conversation with a teen who really didn't like this statement. If you do wrong, it's your fault. And if you do anything good, That's God. Why did that anger that teen? Do you have any idea? Because he wanted some glory for him. I want to be able to contribute something. I want to have something that is just innately, I don't know, wonderful about me. And that's where the moralist is. That's where the religious, devout Jew who doesn't trust in Jesus goes. And when he finally gets to that point where he says, if I can't do anything, then I might as well forget about all of it. Well, yeah, you should throw away your efforts of self-justification. True. But that doesn't mean you jump to the other side of the pendulum. As Paul is continuously be showing, it's Jesus saves. Why don't you turn to Jesus? And we as sinners will not turn to Jesus. We keep wanting to go inward to ourselves to something that will save us. You can't. You can't. And I find Paul's response to this question quite sobering. Where all he says of them is, their condemnation is just. He's not going to argue with them anymore. He's done. He has said everything to level them. And when they get to that response, the foolishness of this statement, he says, it's totally clear. Totally clear that you're about you. And therefore, your condemnation is just. And if you're one of those people and you say, well, how is my condemnation just? Even continuing to ask that question shows your condemnation is just. You refuse to turn to Christ as salvation, as your righteousness and your hope. So God is right. He's just in condemning the moralist and the religious. We see this as true over the weeks. But I want to make sure that I emphasize here that the point in bringing up God's justice in condemnation is to lead the people to trust, to lead the people to Jesus, to show them that the power of God is given in the Savior because Jesus is the one who fulfilled the law's demands. You can't do it. You cannot satisfy God's demands, and you cannot make up for God's demands by sacrifice in your life. Instead, Jesus is the one who is righteous and fulfilled all righteousness. He's God. Look to his love. Behold his majesty. He was condemned so you could be welcomed. And at the foot of the cross, there's freedom and hope and life. And so Paul is urging, and we're going to see this in 2 weeks, how Paul shows people that Jesus is the answer for your salvation. He is the hope. So why won't you turn to him? Don't turn to good works or evil works. Turn to Jesus. Trust him. And I pray and I hope that if you haven't, that you would, even as we conclude this service and singing a song, that you would call out to Christ and say, I need you. That God would awaken you by the Spirit in that. And I do hope and pray that if you are a believer in Christ, that you would remember this again. It's not what I have done. It's not my works of righteousness. It's nothing that my hands can bring that has saved me. And that actually frees us to live in obedience to him because now we are free from the condemnation of the law. Paul's emphasis is to lead us to see it's all about Jesus. And it's all for God's glory, Christ's fame, our salvation, our good for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you. May your name be glorified. May Jesus be praised. And Lord, I pray as we conclude in singing, Father, that people would respond. And that if there are people here who do not trust in Christ, that they would call out to him today, or they would find someone else here during the song to say, I need to talk. I've got questions. God, we need your Spirit to do that work, because if it's our work, we're lost. So may your name be praised and glorified. Because of Christ, we thank you. Amen. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.